to me, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And just verse 13. Reading through all of this, you'll see that there's many exhortations that Paul's given to the Thessalonians, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of his epistle to the Thessalonians. But here he just, getting ready near to the end, he says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Isn't that such a short phrase and a few words that he says, but be not weary in well-doing? Because the tendency is to allow the things that you're going through in your Christian life and responsibilities and so forth and so on to sometimes become a heavy burden on you to the point that you become weary. And to become weary, if you look at the word and see what it says, it's about losing heart. Losing heart, where you lose the heart or the courage or you become faint-hearted. And that's somebody who's just something has happened to them in the walk of faith or in their Christian walk and all that they're going through, that they begin to give up hope to getting to the goal that God has. And we all know that there is a goal that we all have to press forward to and that we can't give up, because if we give up, then we allow the enemy to come into our life. So tonight I want to share with you on overcoming battle weariness. Overcoming battle weariness. Because weariness comes in the battle. You can talk to any soldier who's really been in the front lines, and you can study war, and you can study many things in politics and ministry and other individuals, parents on the front lines with the children and etc. And you'll find that there is a sense where battle fatigue can come in and battle weariness can come into people's lives to the point that they begin to become faint-hearted, they begin to become discouraged, they begin to give in to certain things, and they begin to become despondent because of the difficulties or trials or the hardships, the things that they face in life. And I think that's something we all identify with, because maybe it's on your job, maybe it's in the community, neighborhood, witnessing relationships, children, parents, and you can go down a list of things. You can see, just, you know, is there ever an end to this? Well, yeah, when you go to be with the Lord, there'll be an end to it all. But see, you've got to get to that end. And through all of that, we know that there's a process of growth and maturity that's going on in our life where God is dealing with us. And so I don't want to be one who is to begin to become faint-hearted or to give in and allow anything, no matter what it may be, to come into my life in such a way to make me want to throw the towel in or to quit or become faint-hearted, discouraged, and all those things. Because the very opposite of weariness is to hold on to your courage and to stay bold in the faith and to stay strengthened in the things that you know are right. And so we want to take courage and maintain our faith. And that is something that is not always easy to do. But yet you study the scriptures and you see various examples. You know, Romans 15 and verse 4 says, all of these were written for us that we might have hope and that we can have confidence, because the examples we see from Abraham, from Moses and the prophets, and even the disciples in the New Testament church and all of that, those examples are given to us in order to give us a sense of encouragement, of hope, of confidence, that they went through more severe trials than any of us have experienced. Probably all of us put together, the little things that we go through in life are nothing compared to what some of these people went through. And yet, they were able to conquer, they were able to overcome, and to maintain the faith. And there were not times, because there are examples we'll see tonight, there are examples where you see that, boy, it's getting to the point, I don't know about this. I kind of want to give in a little bit. But see, that's the worst thing you can do. But God is always there in your weakest moment. I believe that. I believe that God is not one who gives up on his people. That God is there to encourage, lift up, to correct, and to cause us to see that he still cares about us and that he's for us. Now, the word overcome, we know, means to conquer and get the victory. And so, I mean, we have the victory in Christ, but then there's times we face things that if we don't exercise faith, and courage and boldness and take a step towards God and do the right thing, that we will become defeated in life. And so we have to overcome these things. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul here is mentioning something very similar as he did to the other church in Galatians chapter 5, and I mean not 5 and 6, but 6 and 6. Verse 9, or 6, yeah, I want to start in verse 6, Galatians 6, 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sowing and reaping is not just a financial thing. Sowing and reaping is about all of life. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So if your flesh is what your goal is in life to satisfy and fulfill, you're going to corrupt your life and you're going to reap corruption. But this, but he that soweth to the Spirit, now it goes back in the context of Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So there's a reaping to come. There's a results of maintaining your faith. Staying in, conquering, not giving in, not quitting, not relinquishing and you know, turning back and crying and moaning and groaning about the difficulties of life. And so let's just look at some areas and just try to see, are we overcoming in these areas? And these are things that we find that we are attacked on. Like the first thing I would think is in our prayer life. Praying and believing that God would do certain things. Why do Christians, I mean, isn't it true that when we look at the promises and he says, if whatsoever things you ask, you can receive. Doesn't he say in Mark 11, 24, that to us? Therefore, whatsoever things you desire, believe that you have received them when you pray, and you shall have them. And we know that many times that's spoken to us in the Bible about praying. But look over in Luke chapter 18, where we see that after we have prayed many times, we know that there is a delay in prayer. Because you have prayed and asked God for something, does it mean that it always comes instantaneously? I think that is hard for anybody to experience and to apply to their life. I think people can comprehend it when you give illustrations because you can order something from a catalog and you know that you have ordered that and they have taken that order and it's just a matter of time before it comes. And you're willing to accept the fact it might take 5 days, 7 days, or 2 weeks. They usually tell you, well, between 3 and 7 days it'll be there unless you want to pay another $20 and get it in a day, and that's not, don't do that. But, you know, it's going to take time. So we understand that. But I don't think we really comprehend it that when we ask God for something, we must believe it in our heart. And if we believe it in our heart, then does that mean that God is not going to give it to us? Or do we have the assurance He will give it to us? Does it not take time for God to bring it to us and to allow it to manifest? And does not God leave that period of time there in order to deal with us and to get our attention? I mean, didn't it take 10 days when Daniel prayed for the answer to come back to him? So we always know that there's a time element involved. But in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, we read here in this context, he says, he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always pray and not to faint. Because that can mean, faint can mean to get weary and quit, to become discouraged. And it's the same concept as growing weary. And so we have to overcome that. Because in the battle of believing God for things, especially when you get down to believing for your family, you're believing for someone who is... You've bought into this world, you have trained and loved, and you've given everything to as far as life is concerned. You've done the best you can. Certainly you can look back and say, well, I could have done better. Well, that's not a here or there. You've got to just start off right now and continue on with the knowledge you've got. You can't go back and redo those things. And so if you wear yourself out over all the mistakes you made, you're going to kill yourself. So you've got to go on. But the point is that when you believe God is going to deal with your family, then you've got to sit back and wait for that. And delay, as we have heard so many times, is not denial. Because it is not here today, because it is not here on your time schedule, does not mean that God has not heard you and will not allow it to be manifested in His due time. If you stay there and maintain the course and hold on, which is endurance, it's a part of faith, then God will manifest it to you. Do you still believe that? Because this is where people have become weary and not believing. I mean, you take for Acts 16, 31. How many of you here believing for somebody in your family? Well, absolutely. You're believing for somebody, and then you see what they're doing. And that which you see them doing is something that's discouraging. It brings despondency, and you begin to wonder, is there any hope? Can this person ever be saved? Can God ever change them? Can God ever get to their hearts and do something in their life? Well, absolutely, because they're not bigger than God. I mean, God is bigger than they are, and God has a Ways and Means Committee of bringing people into the kingdom of God. He always has. I mean, answered those people's prayers who had maintained their faith. Read stories about George Mueller praying for people, and it was after he died they were manifested. So it doesn't mean because you've gone through life and it hasn't come on your time schedule that God does not hear your prayers. They will come to pass sooner or later. And so that's something we have to see. And those delays in prayer, he's just simply saying here that men ought to always pray and not to faint. And he says, what does he say in verse 8? I tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he find us being faithful and striving for the faith and maintaining the faith and believing that God still does what he says he would do? But how often do people, let me change that, how often do we, as God's people, allow the delay to defeat us and we become weary? Now be honest and just say, that's true. See, everybody's being real quiet all of a sudden, just still. I could take a still shot. But because you know it is true. Because you're looking at the circumstance, it looks like it is impossible. But my God, it still says, he takes what is impossible and makes it possible because of faith. For nothing's impossible to him that believes. And I don't know if everybody here still believes that. Because the weariness comes in and they think, well, why hasn't it happened yet? I can't answer all the questions why it takes one day for one and 10 for another and 6 years for another. I can't answer that question. It's just in God's timing. I know that. And I know that God is faithful to do what he said he would do. It took Abraham 25 years for God to manifest his son. It took 120 years for the ark to come along and God to save his people and to destroy the earth as he said it would do. So there's always a time element involved in faith. So what about your sons and your daughters? I mean, some even have gone out into the world and maybe married wrong. And, you know, not that they're married and divorced and remarried, but they've married somebody that you wouldn't, you think, oh my, well, God's got to save them both now. That just ought to challenge your faith that much more. Shouldn't it? Because that just gives you somebody else to believe for, somebody else to be a light to, somebody else to get down on your knees and start praying and believing, God, deal with this person. Maybe that will be the person you get saved first, that they've gone out there and married, and you'll get them saved, and then they'll start talking to them about the faith, and they'll say, oh no, my parents said that. And then the God will start to deal with them. Who knows what God can do in any situation? And we look at that and try to make it something like it's worth, but it's never too late. For God to do something, as long as somebody's still alive, it's never too late. I mean, he can always deal with people. I know there's a place where God can give them up to a reprobate mind. People can go across that, you know, point of no return, but who knows where that is? I can't answer that question. As long as a person still has a sense of consciousness of right and wrong and conviction in their life, I mean, God can deal with them because he's bigger than their problem, bigger than their sin. And so God can change any heart. When you look in the Bible, do you just see people who were righteous that were born into a certain family line and inherited salvation? Or do you look in the book and you see that there are people who were immoral, people who were living in a sinful lifestyle, that God picked them, hand-picked them out like Rahab, took that woman who was a harlot and brought her into the kingdom of God and ended up in the lineage of Jesus? I mean, you have to see that in the Bible. Or you look at the prodigal son who wasted his life away and with prostitutes and harlots, going out spending all of his inheritance and wasting everything. What did God do to that young man? Did he save him? Well, certainly he did. Those are given to us in order to encourage us and to see that we can too, we can boldly continue to believe that God can do this. We can lay hold of this. And let me tell you something about faith. Faith cannot look at the circumstances. Faith cannot look at the problems and the disturbances in life and all of the things that you're dissatisfied with, disappointed with, because the more you look at that, the more you're going to grow weary. And the hardest thing to do is to take your eyes off of those things and begin to look up and get your vision back to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith, knowing that he is faithful to you and to me to do what he said he would do. And so we have to look to the author and finisher of our faith and quit looking at the problems and the disappointments and the faults and all of the things that we see in life and let it bring us down and worry us. Sometimes you just got to back off and just get down on your knees and pray and cast all your care upon the Lord. And then you look also in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13, because it's not just about prayer and believing where people become weary and faint, but also in Ephesians 3 and verse 13. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says this in verse 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knee to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes back and he says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations. Now he's saying, looking at the tribulations that he's going through, but we know also that people faint in tribulation. People give in, become discouraged, faint-hearted, lose faith. Have you ever been in a trial, going through something? That, what is a trial? It's a test. It's also a pressure. Acts 14, 22 says, by much tribulation, a man enters into the kingdom of God. What did it say? By much tribulation, you enter in. So does God allow trials to come your way? Is the result of you believing for something, then you find yourself in this trial because of your faith? You're believing for something. God uses that trial to put pressure, to mold and to make you into His image. We've heard that over and over again. Yet, but when we get into something that is adverse, when we get into something that begins to put pressure on our life, the battle fatigue and the weariness tries to come into our life. Rather than overcoming it, we let it overcome us. And then we become faint-hearted. We start questioning God. Start reasoning. Allowing feelings and emotions to get in our way. And before you know it, we begin to give in. And so, look at what Paul went through. Because he says, look at, you know, my tribulations. And we know if we read the book of Acts, you read Corinthians and other places, you read it, Paul went through a lot of things. Was he not thrown into prison? Was he not stoned even to death? And was it not a lot of pressure upon his life? Somebody please say amen if you read it lately. Would you like to be in Paul's shoes? I mean, read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, he talks about all the shipwreck and peril among brethren, false brethren. I mean, all the things he was in and all the things he was going through. And he's saying here, he says that you don't faint because of my tribulations. Here's people going through tribulation himself. And he says, don't faint because of what you see me going through. And sometimes that can be, you look at people going through, say, how do they do that? And you almost think, hey, there's no way that anybody can go through this. But God says, you can triumph through all of those things. And so he was in beatings, he was jailed, he was stoned, he was persecuted. We know that at the end of the prison epistles, the end of his life, we know that he even gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a trial. That's a test. And he says at the end of that trial, there's a crown waiting for him, a crown of righteousness, which God has prepared for all of them that hold on to their faith and are faithful to him and don't give in. And that's the hope that we all have, that there's something at the end of this life that God has for us. And so again, we know we see the constancy of tribulation. It seems like every day brings some little small thing. Some little thing comes into your life. You think, can't there be any day? Well, yeah, I guess you could go up to the mountain somewhere, dig a hole and jump in, but then there might be some spiders running around that you can saddle up or something. I don't know. Different things like that can come into your life. I mean, wherever you go, you're going to find something that you're going to have to overcome. And something that's going to try to rob you and drain you of your spiritual energy and want you to quit and to throw the towel in. Well, this is just too hard to live this Christian life. The way you teach it is too narrow. Nobody can live that way. Oh, true. Do you think that's true? I don't. I don't think God doesn't give us a revelation that He doesn't give us grace to live it. Hello? The problem is what makes it too hard for some people is self. The unwillingness to give up your own life for Jesus and to do things His way. In Matthew 13, 21, didn't He say there that in the parable of the hearts, we call it the parable of the sower, but it's the parable of hearts, where the seed was sown onto various hearts. Then He says in verse 21 and 22 about that, when in the time of tribulation and persecution, some fall away. Now He says offended, which means to stumble, but over in Luke 8, 15, He says, fall away. And that's what it's the same parable in Luke. So He's saying, in the time of tribulation, persecution, some people are offended. Why are they offended? Because they are offended by Christ. The fact that they now identify with Christ and the world hates them. And the world points its finger at them and criticizes them and maligns them. And all of a sudden they are offended at this thing of, well, we go to church and we worship the Lord and we are separate from this world and we do things differently, not because we're proud of that, but people begin to look at you and say things about you. And that becomes an offense to people because they feel insecure. They're not sure. And that's the whole thing. He says in that context, He says that they endure for a while. Endure for a while. Now, I understand endurance is something that you don't just do for a while. I understand endurance is a second by second, day by day, moment by moment, month by month, year by year thing. You keep on enduring. Enduring is bearing up courageously under the pressure, under the trials, under the persecution, holding on to the faith, knowing that you have a reward at the end of this whole thing, that you're not going to recant, that you're not going to give in. That's what endurance is. And he says, but these people began to give in. Now, they must give in because it was becoming a thing that this battle weariness was coming in. They were tired of being pointed at, laughed at, mocked, belittled, demonized. Christianity today is hated by most of society. I mean, a lot of these little liberal groups today in the media pointing their finger constantly and saying things, making Christianity look bad, finding, going around, looking and snooping, trying to dig up the scoop of poop, because that's what it is. And they're trying to dig it up in order to find somebody within Christianity that is immoral, that is a hypocrite, so that they can bring it to the forefront and say, this is what Christians are like. All Christians that way? Are all judges bad? Not quite. All politicians bad? Almost. But there's some good people out there that are striving to do what is right. And so there are Christians. Yeah, there are hypocrites in the church. Yeah, there are hypocrites. There are people who play the game, use it, and try to, you know, get money out of people. That's all over the place. But that doesn't mean that Christianity somehow or another is all that way. So they're going to take that and try to cleverly use it against us. What we have to do is stand true and be able to show the difference between them and what we believe. And so therefore we won't beg for money, we won't plead for things and try to make merchandise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it shows that there's something different. That we're not in it for the money, the fame, the popularity or recognition, but we're in it because of Jesus. He's the whole reason that we are persevering and staying in this race to the end to make it in. And so why did these people give in? Why did they give in to the persecution, to the tribulation? It says in the Matthew 13:21, because there was no root in them. No root. In other words, they must not have been grounded deep enough. Something was not, they didn't take time to settle some issues. They didn't take time to realize that they're going to be down the road. Like Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, we told you before that there would be tribulation. We warned you about this and we sent to know your faith, lest our labor be in vain, and somehow or another that Satan, the devil, the tempter has come along and tempted you and our labor be in vain. He said, we told you about this. Did he not? Were you not told when you become a Christian that it wasn't going to be easy down the road? Were you not told that you would be persecuted and you would go through tribulation? Were you not told that there would be a cross to bear? Yes, you were. Or you're being informed of that now if you're just learning these things. And so we're telling you this. It'll come. Sooner or later, it'll come. And America, the tribulations we have are, as I said way back, they're just little baby trials compared to what some people go through. But those little trials are just preparing us for even greater. Because when we go through a trial, we become more fortified in the faith, strengthened to take the next one that comes. That's what happens to people. And so I think a lot of times, like Luke chapter 6 and verse 44, I think it is, about how that the word didn't go down deep and hit the rock. The word didn't get deep into people's heart. You see, some of you out there, and God bless you, I have nothing against you, but some of you out there have never taken the time to search the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to go in and to see what does the Bible, what does Christianity have to say about various things. Do you realize how much time and energy and study it takes? Do you realize it? I challenge you to just take one subject, whether it's Christmas, whether it's the permanency of marriage, whether it's something that I've taught on in the Sermon on the Mount that you've heard, I challenge you as an individual to go back and do the research. Not just to listen to the tape of somebody who's done it all for you, but to go for yourself and to see if it be so. Like the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. They checked it out to see if it was so, and therefore they believed. Why do people get so contentious about something you say? Is it because the secular world, and because of the religiosity that's around us, that people have been told things that are lies? There's been the world mixed into Christianity, and it sounds real good. For the first 16 centuries, I've told you this before, for the first 16 centuries, the church did not allow remarriage. That's when it came in with Erasmus, the rascal. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. And the Protestant church picked this whole thing up and came up with the term innocent party. There is no innocent party. That is a deception of the devil. The Protestant church picked it up. The Westminster Confession began to say it. And everybody began to believe that and opened the door up for divorce and remarriage. And now look where we are. And look what it's done to our society. It's ruined the family unit. It's crushed many souls. And children are growing up in this world without parents. It's created a lot of problems. And the church will not make a stand on these kind of things. And the people that do are persecuted. And so what do you believe about that? Do you believe what the Bible says? Or do you just, or because maybe you know somebody or somebody in your family or extended family that is in that situation and your emotion gets involved? And you see, here's come the battle weariness that comes into your life. You have to overcome that and you have to settle it in your heart. What do you believe that the Bible says? What is right? Because when I stand before God, I want to stand before Him as one who has held on to the truth. I'm not perfect. Ask my wife. I've got a lot of little things in my life that need to be tweaked yet. But I know that I have searched out certain things and I know what I believe about these things and I'm not inclined to change about those things because I've searched them, I've labored over them, I've studied over them, I went back to the early church history, I've given you the information, pointed you to it, and if you go back and you look in the encyclopedias, if you look in the theological dictionaries that take you all the way back, if you go back to the church fathers, you will find every one of them said, you may leave on certain situations, but you cannot remarry. Period. And what does that do? It makes everybody get angry at you. You know what happens? You have a tendency to think, well, maybe I'm wrong. I have one thing to look at to tell me if I'm right. It's what the Scripture says. So you have to settle those things. The Word of God is settled forever in heaven. And that's what He wants us to do, is to be settled on those kind of things. And if you don't let that sink deep into your life, then what's going to happen? You're going to get into this battle weariness. And the same thing with Christmas, the same thing with Easter, the same thing with the rock and roll music in the world, the same thing with all of those subjects. Look at the fruit of it. Look what it does to people's lives. Look how it destroys and ruins and compromises their faith and puts out the light. Because all it is just an old dark bushel they want to put over your life to put the light out. That's all it is. And so you can take the subject of sickness and finances. And you can say, what does God say about that? Why, I'm the Lord thy God that healeth you. I'm your doctor. Does that mean that everybody then gets healed? They could. It's God's will. But no, everybody doesn't. Does that mean it's not God's will? No. It does not mean it's not God's will. It just means something is wrong down here. There's nothing wrong up there. Because He bought us with a price. And if His blood atoned for our sins, and sin went so deep that it caused physical infirmities and financial problems and poverty and curses in our life, that means the death of Jesus and the blood of Jesus had to go just as deep as the curse. And He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. And when you see that in the Bible, you see that sickness is called captivity. In Acts 10:38, it's called oppression. You see that there was a woman in Luke chapter 13 that had a spirit of infirmity. And it says, ought not this woman who being a daughter of Abraham be loosed from these bonds? It's called bondage. So sickness is not a blessing from God. It can be chastisement. It can be something you open the door to. It can be even the flu bug, as they call it. But that's the spirit behind that. And Psalms 91 promises to preserve us from these plagues. But see, you look at Job's problem. And you read through the book of Job. Job had a serious problem. And it all comes out at the end in chapter 42. Because he was blind. I've heard thee with the hearing of my ears, but now I see thee with my eyes. And what happened? God had turned Job around. But in Job was self-righteousness. There was a root of pride in Job's life. He was a good man. He was a moral man. There was a lot about him, but he got puffed up, and because of that, God had to chasten him to bring him down. Did God restore Job? And we see in the book of James, it says to us there, no, to consider the end of Job. The end, not the process. Why do we consider the end? Because the end is good. It gives hope. It gives you something to look forward to. God can bring you through this too. And that's what He says to all of us. We have to hold on to those things. What about David when he was in Ziklag? And all those people came and took the people captive. And they blamed David. It says, because of you, David, it's your fault. And what did David do in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6? He encouraged himself in the Lord. There was a time there, I suppose, in imagining what David was going through, being the finger pointed to him. You're the blame, you're the problem, it's all because of you. I can imagine some of the thoughts that can go through a person's mind at that particular time, in the battle, the insecurities, the fears, the anxieties. But what did David do? He encouraged himself in the Lord, and he sought the Lord, and it says he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, go after them and take them, and you will recover all. That's good news. And that's what God is saying to us, the same thing. But you have to go back and you have to encourage yourself, because you encourage yourself with the Scripture and see what God is saying to you. Because people spoke of stoning him, and he was grieved over his sons and his daughters. But here was a man that was willing to turn to God in this time of trouble and say, God, I need your help. And he encouraged himself, and he went back and he thought about, well, what about the lion? What about the bear? What about this? Cannot God get me through this too? Well, didn't you look at the ministry, if you could bear with a minute, talking about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so we're talking about prayer. We're talking about tribulation. Ministry. How many of y'all want to be in a ministry? And nobody raised their hand, jumped up, and said, yay! Some people might have aspirations for it, but they don't know what they're doing. Let me tell you something about the ministry. The ministry is not something you choose to go into. I'm sorry, it isn't. You don't choose one day to get up and go into ministry. You don't choose to go to school because you want to be a minister. A person becomes a minister because God plucks him out where he's at, pulls him up, and says, I chose you, go. And that's why it happens. If it happens any other way, it's not God. God has to pull a man out, whether he's a farmer or whatever he is, or an intellectual like Isaiah was, or Paul, God grabs him where he is on this road to Emmaus. He just smacks him down. He says, I've chosen you, and this is what I want you to do. And you do a lot of squirming over that. But God does it, because it's him that calls it. It's him that anoints. You just don't choose one day to wake up and to go into school to be a minister, because they will not make you a minister. They'll make you a hypocrite. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not. Now you read this whole context and you see how, in the context where he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. Because it's God in us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be revealed in our body. Christ is only revealed in us as we go through the pressures and maintain the faith. It's something about that. It causes us to see that I must decrease and He must increase. There's more of God that comes out of me. He oozes more out of me as God squeezes me more into His likeness. And that's a part of the process that we go through. And Paul says, through all of this, that there's something happening that in us, that there's a treasure that's coming forth, that other people can see Christ in us. And so he says in verse 12, verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be revealed in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. So in other words, we're dying because we're giving up our life to preach the Word. And let God deal with our life in order that the life of Christ might be manifested to you, that you can embrace the same faith. And he goes on down more talking about that. But you look and you see every side seems like you turn around, there's defeat. It's like every corner you come at, there's defeat written. Every time you're dealing with people and talking to them and going through things with a multitude of people, different personalities, different backgrounds, different beliefs, different graduation, intellectual abilities, or whatever. You're dealing with so many different people, and it's always something that seems to be a thing that's a divisive thing, something that becomes a contention, something that becomes an argument or debate, rather than surrendering to Christ and letting Him be Lord of all. Because God is not trying to make you out some kind of sophisticated, intellectual, graduated somebody that comes out and knows everything. The more important thing to us is the kingdom of God. It's good to have a good mind and to have good skills, but it's also more important to have a right relationship with God and to know that the kingdom of God is more important than anything else in our life. And if that's not true, then something is wrong in our relationship with God. And so you read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For which cause we faint not." For which cause we faint not. Same as weariness. We don't get weary. We don't quit. Our outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day. See, we're all going to die one day. Our bodies are getting older. You young people don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? And I know I look like I'm real young. But at the same time, you see that he says that there's something going on. The inward man's renewed day by day. There's something going on inside because the spirit of man lives forever. It's like with a woman. Okay, a man sees a woman and he basically, what does he look at when he looks at a woman? He looks at the outward beauty. That's what he's attracted to more than anything else, and that's wrong. Because 1 Peter 3 says, be attracted to the inner heart, the quiet and meek spirit. And Proverbs 31 talks about this virtuous woman. Because you can marry somebody who's beautiful outside, as I've said before, and when they are 65 years old or 70 years old, that beauty is all gone. There's wrinkles now. I know they're going to try to keep them out. But you're going to find, what is their spirit like? Because there's something not right there. But you marry somebody or get attached to somebody that has a good, quiet, and meek spirit. You see, the outward body is going to get older and older. There's going to be changes, but there'll still be that same quiet and meek spirit inwardly because there's youth here. People are looking for the fountain of youth, and it's right inside of them. It's right in their spirit because your spirit lives forever. That's where it is. And when you have a right spirit, a right attitude, and you're willing to love and to care and to forgive and to go on with life, when you do those kind of things, there's something being renewed day by day that is more attractive and more beautiful than anything outwardly. And if people would just get a hold of that when it comes to life. And so the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed. And it's all being done as we look at those things, not what you're seeing, but the things which you're not seeing. You read down in verses 16, 17, 18, you see all of that. Look over in 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8, where Paul says this, "For we would, brethren, have you, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble." This is the ministry. "Which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, and so much that we despaired even of life." That's called weariness. Despaired even of life. "But we had this sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves." Don't trust in yourself, but in God which raises the dead. We're trusting in a God who's been raised from the dead and who can raise from the dead and who can cause life to be imparted, who can cause victory to come to your life. And so he says here, he goes on, "who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Do you believe that he has delivered you, he is delivering you, and yet will deliver you? Do you believe it? Then he will do it through all of the troubles and difficulties you go through. But how did Paul prevail? How did Paul get through these pressures? There had to be something that was secret, something that was not necessarily hidden from the Christian, but from the world. What was it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope. Eternal hope. Christ is hope. And if Christ is in you, we have this hope, Colossians tells us. We have expectation. We have anticipation. Everything's going to work out just fine. Not on your terms, but on God's. Everything will work out just fine because the Lord thy God, the omnipotent, does reign. And at the end of it all, he will end up conquering all of his enemies. He will subdue all of those who are against him. He will come back. He will rescue Israel. His church will be a glorious church. We will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and we will rule with a rod of iron. You hear that? All you up there in Washington and over in Arab countries, we will rule with a rod of iron. We will. And we will do it because Christ will be there, and he will lead us in that battle to do that. And that's quite something to read in the Bible. And then we go on into the eternal kingdom. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19? You read in chapter 18, boy, he challenged the false prophets. He came up to Jezebel's face more or less, and he just took those prophets and he wiped them out. And Jezebel said, I'm coming after you, Elijah. I'm coming after you, and I'm going to get you, and I'm going to kill you. And Elijah took off running after such a great victory in his life. I mean, here he was, I mean, a mighty man of God, but all of a sudden he started running. Can that happen in a ministry where people find something like that happening in their life? Maybe in smaller ways, not quite like Elijah, no doubt. We'll go to 1 Kings chapter 19 and look at what you see here. And so in verse 3, what did Elijah do? Oh boy, come on, Jezebel, I dare you. No, he didn't do that. No, he was scared of her. Scared of a woman. Can you imagine that? We won't go into that. Verse 3. And when he saw that about the fact that Jezebel was after his life, when he saw that and heard that, he arose and he went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And so what did he do? The first thought was very natural. He took off running. And that's what people do when they get afraid. They start running from God. And here he is. He fled. He feared. I mean, fear took him over. That's the first thought that comes to a lot of people in difficulty, hardship, persecution, and all the things that attack our life. I mean, it's a dark moment in his life, and it's right after a great victory. Seems like it comes that way sometimes. But how often are we tempted to run in difficult situations? To run. To run from them rather than facing and confronting them in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, why did he do that? Was it because he was disappointed? His expectations were wrong? He expected after his great victory on Mount Carmel that would stop all the evil. You can go out here and you can conquer some things, and we can maybe see something happen in the administration, in the government, because we prayed for certain things, and all of a sudden things go well. Then all of a sudden things go bad. And all of a sudden everybody's expectation has gone down. And that seems like the last 8 years was good with George Bush's presidency. Not that everything was right there, but he did protect our nation. It was a good, prosperous time. But then comes along now another administration that seems to be evil, and everybody seems to have lost their expectation. I'm concerned. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, who's in control? If God is in control, then we should not lose our expectations. So after we see that we had a time of victory and things went well, now we have a time when things aren't going well. Does that mean that we're to become like this? We all have to face the disappointments that we see in government, in politicians, in homes, in churches, in preachers, in everybody. We face those disappointments. We don't run from them. We've got to face them with the courage that God gives us. We have to face them with Scripture. Was Elijah lonely? Well, we all find ourselves sometimes lonely, but not alone, because Christ is with us. He said, I'd never leave you nor forsake you. Is that what he said to us? That he'd be with us through all of our difficulties and hardships in life? And so, but there's no one to bear the burdens, we think, that we've gone through, but there is, and that is Christ. He is the one who bears our burdens. For he said, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. And that's what we have to remember. So Jesus was alone in the garden, was he not? Was he not left and forsaken by all of his disciples? Did he quit? Did he give in? Don't you think of the battle fatigue and the weariness he might have gone through in the garden when nobody prayed with him, when he was on the cross and forsaken by everybody? Is he not an example for us to follow after? And you see the same thing when Paul and Silas were in jail. Were they not alone there? Yes, but Christ was with them. And because they had the courage to stand up and praise the Lord, then God saved the Philippian jailer. And they escaped from the vices of that prison. And I guess you can see that Elijah sat down under this juniper tree, and there was loneliness. It was just, what does loneliness do but breed discouragement and despair? Nobody cares. Everything's going bad. And in verse 4 it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came. He sat down under a juniper tree and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. But it's enough. Have you ever thought that? It's enough. I can't take no more. It's enough. And then the next thing that comes, let me die. Is that called despair? Is that called no hope? Is that a bad state for anybody to be in when God says, wait a minute, that's not the way I want you to be. Did God deal with Elijah? Because you can see when he's praying to take his life. I mean, he's not the only one that experienced this kind of thing in life. You can read it through many people as you go through. I mean, Moses in chapter 11, verse 14 of Numbers. He made this statement. He was so weighed down, the cares of all the people were upon him, that he said, kill me. That's what he was saying. And can you imagine all the difficulties and hardships? How many people go through that thing? How many of you parents or husbands or wives, how many of you have been through this kind of hardship where it's enough? What about a preacher? Again, we're talking about the ministry who comes through these things and say, it's enough. You think, how much more can you bear? When will people listen? When will they get it? What do? You go back, you get in your closet, you take courage, you come back out, spit out some more fire. And believe God to deal with their lives and to cause them to be challenged to at least look up something in a scripture to see if it be so that God can do something in their lives. And to just keep on going and don't stop. I started this journey in 1973, a long time ago. And I'm still gone. And by God's grace, I'll go to the end and I will not recant my faith by His grace. And I will keep on challenging you and myself every step of the way. Nothing's worth quitting over. Nothing's worth giving in. It's nothing worth saying, it's enough. If you have that feeling in your life, it's enough. Maybe you need to take a little time off. Okay. What did God say to him here? When he said, I'm the only one left. He said, no, there's a whole bunch more out there, Elijah. You're not the only one. God began to minister to him, lifted him up out of his despair, out of his difficulty, as he does all of us. And that's the goodness and the kindness of God. I mean, sometimes we think there's too many demands on our life. But I don't think that God puts more on us than we can bear. Did you hear that? God doesn't put more on us than we can bear. Maybe we put things on us we shouldn't, but God doesn't put more on us than we can bear. So we have to realize that maybe we've taken more responsibility than we need to take. But who's our helper? Is it not the Lord? Or then about, wait a minute, another thing, offenses. Everybody's going to get offended. Nobody likes it. I don't like it, you don't like it. But you're going to see it happening in life. I mean, people get hurt. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 1, the whole question of this comes up. In Luke chapter 17, disciples are asking some questions. There's something comes out that it's relevant to all of us. And Luke 17, verse 1, then said his disciples, it is impossible, but the offenses come. But woe unto them through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he was cast into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones. So you don't want to offend a little one. You need to be very careful how you live. And we all are guilty. The things that you do, everything you participate in, everything you do, which you have liberty to do, you better be careful, because a lot of times you take your liberty a little too far. Little ones take license to the occasion of the flesh. They think, well, if you can do that, then I can do this. That's always the way it is. And so liberty doesn't give us a right to go out and, oh, I got a right to do this. No, if you read very carefully what he says in 1 Corinthians and other places, he says, I have the liberty, but I will not use this liberty if it offends anyone. So he's willing to self-denial. He's willing to set aside that liberty that no one would be offended. And that's what's important to all of us to realize. That's the deeper life that very few Christians grasp, because they think, I have a right to do it. Whoa. What about the other people that are watching? Will it offend them? Is it to the glory of God? Does it build up? Does it edify? That's the question. That's the moral and ethical question. Because Paul says, if this would offend anybody, I will not do it. And it's not a question, what's wrong with it? It's not the question. The question is, what good comes out of it? That's the question. So when you change the whole thing and turn it around, you begin to look at it a little differently. It's not that it's bad. It's just, what good is it? As far as Christianity is concerned, you see, it's no good in it. It doesn't produce the fruit of Christ. It doesn't change people's lives. Then he says, take heed to yourselves. In verse 3, if thy brother trespass against thee, kill him. Criticize him. Crucify him. Throw him out of the church. Pour dung on him. Put him between two cars and stretch him legs and hands. No, he doesn't say, take heed to yourself that thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So what do you do when you ask somebody, you know, you offended me, and he says, well, I'm sorry, didn't mean to. Because a lot of times that's true, isn't it? I ain't going to forgive you. There it goes. Oh boy, you're stretching him, her. And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, seven times, hit him over the head. Choke him. No. Seven times in a day, turn again to him, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So what do you do with something like that? And the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. I guess so. Because it's hard. Because this has to do with people you're closest to. Because when you're in the world, I mean, they can offend you, but the people who offend you the most are people you're closest to. Because you have that, you take liberties. And you end up offending somebody. You didn't show the politeness or the kindness or the consideration that you should have shown. I mean, it's just because you're focused on something else. You're preoccupied. So many things that come in here. But we expect a whole lot more people. And we put our expectations up too high onto people rather than on Christ and let God deal with them. And then we get our eyes off of God and onto people. And we end up getting ourselves in a pickle, so to speak. And so he's just telling them here that people get hurt, and sometimes they get upset and offended. And he said, we know they'll come. And so what are you supposed to do? Well, forgiveness is a big thing, isn't it? It's an important thing. If a man can forgive, a man can preserve his life. A man can prolong his life. A man can bring health and victory and prosperity in his life if he can forgive. If he holds grudges, if he's going to be critical, if he holds to the offenses, and if he allows himself to be beaten down and wounded by those things, they're going to ruin his life. It's the avenue by which the devil creeps into a person's life. It's through unforgiveness and bitterness and anger and contention and things like that. And some people harbor grudges. There's no doubt about that. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, if you turn there. I mean, do you harbor a grudge tonight? I mean, are you into this place of the battle weariness that somebody has so much said things and unregenerate, or some member of your family has run their mouth so much? I mean, there are people sometimes within our family line that can be a pretty motley group. Don't mean that in a bad way. And they can really, they just seem to, my goodness. Well, Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Specifically, this applies to the Christians. And forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel or complaint or grudge against any, even as Christ forgave you also, you do also. Did Christ forgive you? How belligerent and arrogant, self-righteous. How wicked were you? Oh, I was a good person. Oh, yeah, right. Was your heart wicked? Absolutely. Did he forgive you? Then what does he say that you do to those people? Because how are you going to win them if you're not going to forgive them? You'll never win them. So you forgive them. And it goes on down into context about this whole thing in verse 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, and servants. Now, why would he bring all of those groups out? Because those groups show something about humanity. And he groups them up in the female, the male, and the children, and the parents, and everything else. And he says, watch out. Because wives, he says, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. And you take that with 1 Peter 3. Remember how Sarah obeyed Abraham saying, yes, Lord? I know you don't like to hear that. But Abraham wasn't always right, was he? Was he? Was he, was he, fuzzy? Abraham was not always right. But Abraham, Sarah submitted to him. And did God prevail and protect and preserve Sarah? That doesn't mean you have to do things that are immoral necessarily in what God is saying there, but he's saying submit because it's a quiet and meek spirit that you submit to your own husband and Lord. Because if you can't be won by the word, he's won by your lifestyle. And lifestyle means behavior, manner, disposition, personality that is molded into Christ, and something is oozing out of you that causes him to look at you and think, wow, this woman is something else. It's attractive. Like you're attracted to jewels, men are attracted to women who have the jewel of character. Men are not attracted to the belligerent, arrogant, mouthy, feminist critics. They're not. It's the one who's like a jewel that shines. with the character of Christ. And it goes the other way too. And it says here, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, why would he say that about men? Would it be an opportunity for to become bitter because of something? Because women are emotional. Women look at things different. Women try to figure everything out with their intellect. Hello. Welcome to reality. Men are smiling and women are grimacing. Because it's true. Women have a tendency to allow their feelings and their emotions to get in control of their life. And he says here, don't be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And Ephesians, he says, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged, wearied, lose heart. Because fathers can do that. So all of this is given to us there, showing us that this is the whole context of this Colossians 3, verse 13, forbearing one another. In this group relationship that we find ourselves in, forbearing and forgiving one another when the difficulties arise. So we have to deal with offenses. And the way to deal with them is according to Scripture, not according to the rules of psychology and the principles of the world and the feminists who want to backbite, be contentious, and point the finger and criticize. The way to do it is forgive. And when you forgive, what do? You forget. You forget. Because if you're forgiven, does not God forget it? It's wiped out. Does God bring up every day what you did yesterday? Does God bring up every day what you did a few weeks ago, a month ago, 10 years, 30 years ago? No, the devil does. So if you bring up what's forgiven, then you are letting the devil use you. Is that true? It's hard for us to accept that, but it is true. And yet that's the way we want to fight. That's the way we want to defend ourselves, because we want to bring up, well, you did this and you did that. Well, last week you did this. Well, last month you did that. Well, what did you do a year ago? Now, you tell me that's edifying. That's condemnation. And that is the devil. And the devil loves to play that little trick and get us into that game rather than, it's forgotten. Let's let it go. Well, I want to. No, let it go. Sleep on it. Drink a cup of tea over it. Really. Galatians 6:1 says this. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, tell everybody you can and ruin his life. No, it doesn't say that. It says, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted and fall. Now that's telling you right there, you might see a fault in somebody else. Well, I'm going to go give them a piece of my mind. They shouldn't do that. Now you ain't considering your own self that you could fall into that same thing. You think you're so high and mighty that you could never be tempted in that thing. A spiritual person is a person who has been through it, who has fallen, who has been picked up, and he's got grace, he's got kindness and love, he understands weaknesses and faults, and he realizes how difficult it is to overcome. And because of that, he can approach a person and he can warn them, he can correct them, he can rebuke them, but he understands that God has to work in their life and get them out of that rut that they're in. And he's willing to help them get out of that rut. He's not going to condemn them and call everybody and text everybody and spread the rumors. It's amazing how before you're out of church, messages are texted all over the country. And people are warned of things and told of things. It's amazing. Because that's something, it's talk of gossip, criticism, blah, 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 blah. Trying to stir up some strife and contention. Why can't people just let God deal with people? That's what we're supposed to do. And then failures. What about failures? Ain't nobody in this church ever has never failed. Everybody's failed sometime or another. I wish you could say I've never failed. I'm sure you wish you could say that. And if you can, you're lying. If you say that, you're deceived. Everybody has failed somewhere. I'm not magnifying failure. Failure is not a grace. But the Bible warns us of failure because Jesus approached Peter and says, Peter, in Luke 22, the devil wants to sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith fail not. And that is most encouraging scripture you're going to have in your battle weariness. That there's a high priest on the throne of God that is interceding for you that you be saved to the uttermost. And when you're down in the pouts and when you're down in the pities and when you're down and out and distressed, and had enough, the Lord's going to approach you and says, lift up your eyes. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Look to your author and finisher of faith. He's the one that cares about you. He will get you through this thing. You failed, don't get into a state of self-pity. Peter failed. The Lord came back and approached him and dealt with him, did he not? He did. Questioned his love for him, did he not? He did. He was hard on Peter. But what happened? Did not Peter come out of that thing and become a mighty apostle? Yes, he did. And so we look at this and we realize I'm not promoting this thing, but the fact is it happens. There's the fall that does not become a falling away. A just man can fall, make mistakes, but he gets back up 7 times. And so like David, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when Goliath was facing him, the battle of his life, considering the lion and the bear and all the other things that this great king had been through, and the failures in his life too, David said to them in verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Let no man's hearts fail. So let me say to you, don't let your heart fail because of the Goliath in your life. Because of the hard, difficult situation you find yourself in, the adversity, maybe the bitterness of soul, the bitterness of spirit, the anger, the contention, the poverty, the sickness. I don't know, but whatever it is, don't let your heart fail in this thing. And so what do we do when we're facing adversity? Remember a teaching I had years ago, overwhelmed but not overcome. We might be overwhelmed, but we're not overcome. So what do we do when we're overwhelmed? David said his heart, when my heart is overwhelmed, it'll lead me to the rock that is higher than I am. Does God lead us to despair, or does God lead us out of the overwhelming? The adversity is to bring us closer to God, not to take us away from God. We've got one we can go to, one who will bring us out of our difficulty. In Psalms 143, when David was going through that thing that no man careth for my soul, well, he began to consider there is somebody that does care, and it was the Lord. In Psalms 143, you could read the whole psalm later, but look what he says in Psalms 143 in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Then thou knewest my path and the way wherein I walked. Have they privily laid a snare for me? I looked on my right side and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul. But he goes on, I cried unto the Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my prayer. For I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I might praise thy name. And he dealt bountifully with him, because he went in the right direction. So we look at all of these things and we realize that we can make great mistakes. I mean, I have failed in every area of life, if you want to take it that way. I failed as a pastor, as a father. I failed as a parent. I failed as an individual. I failed. So okay, I failed the first grade, second grade, third grade. I failed a lot of grades. Does that mean I can't go on? Does that mean that I can't make it? Does that mean that I'm cast out, that I am no good? I think God can take failures and make something out of them. Abraham Lincoln failed many times going after the presidency before he got it. Alexander Graham Bell failed before he ever got to the phone. And we can look at that. We go down through all of the things that people tried to invent and come up with. They kept trying. They never gave up. But they came through because there was something inside of them that says, I might be overwhelmed, but I'm not overthrown. I'm not overcome. I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. He's greater in me than he that's in the world. I don't have to give in. I don't have to be defeated. And so we don't come to this place and we start pointing our finger and blaming everybody else because of our trials. And get into our pity parties. If we do, start pouting because nobody loves me, nobody cares. Or feeling like Elijah that I'm useless, that I'm no good. Because we all ought to feel that way in one sense, knowing that the only one that is good and worthy is Christ. But in the other sense, He'll make us worthy and He'll cause us to be molded and made in a way that He can use us and we become useful to Him. But you have to let God do these things in your life, and you have to see that, quit pointing your finger everywhere and blaming everybody. And you have to come down to the nitty-gritty of being honest and repent. There's one thing you don't want to fail. That's the grace of God. You don't want the grace of God to fail in your life. As Hebrews 12 says, they fail of the grace of God. I don't want that to happen to anybody in this life. And so we can go through chastisement, and even it says in Proverbs chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are not to despise chastisement and faint not when thou art rebuked of the Lord. Why is it that people seem to faint when they're rebuked? Are they struggling over something? Are they listening to what's being said? Are they willing to go and check it out and see what's being said? Or are they going to keep on crying and moaning and groaning because it's just too hard to be a Christian? We're not here as God's people just to sit back and sip tea and just have pleasure in this life. We're here for God to deal with our lives, to make us and mold us into what He wants us to be, to change our lives. He bought us, He owns us. And He started to work, Philippians 1:6, He will finish it. And if we despise His chastening, His correction, His rebuke, if we start despising those things, then we'll faint. And we're warned not to do that. Several times in the Bible, we're warned, don't faint when you're chastened by the Lord. As a father chastens his child, so also the Lord chastens His sons and His daughters. He does that. And so nobody in this church is going to escape from that. You look at Job and David and Israel and all that they went through and consider their lives. Did God chasten them? You better shake your head, amen, because He did. And so there's a lot of things there we can see, but there's facts to remember. Real simple facts. One, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no trial, temptation you go through, but just such as common to man, but God is faithful. So you got to remember that what you're going through is not something that is new. Everybody's going through those things. And so you realize that I'm facing something, but God is with me. He'll get me through this. He promised me a way of escape. And then realize that it's always behind the weariness is an attack of the devil. You're fighting the devil, folks. There's a spirit behind quitting. There's a spirit behind giving in. There's a spirit behind discouragement, despair, hopelessness, pouting, pity, anger, bitterness, fear. There's a spirit that's working there. And that spirit is working to bring you down, to quit, to give in, and to recant your faith. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. And weariness is it's a discouragement that just spreads like a wildfire. Because if one person starts spouting out all the discouraging problems like they did in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the whole camp begins to complain. The whole camp begins to murmur and complain, and it brings down people, and then God has to come in and judge. You don't want that. I don't. And so we have to be careful of all of that things. And this is a test of our faith. Is it not? Our faith is being molded. We're being tested. God is showing us how weak and frail we are. Showing us really how much we need Him. That we really need Him in the little teeny things of life. And we need to just take the time to let Him be predominant and dominant in our life. Preeminent. And just turn our eyes upon Him. Think about Him. What He would do in that situation. What is the example He left us, like in Matthew 4, of resisting the devil with the Word of God? So yeah, it's a test of your faith. In the world, you're going to suffer tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome. And we can do the same thing. And so if you want to overcome, you have to come back to the place that you remember that you have to put on the armor of God. Put it all on. And having done all, stand. Because how you resist the devil with spiritual weapons. It's the Word of God, it's the sword of Spirit, and all the other armor He gives us. That's how we fight back against the devil. And the helmet of hope. So wonderful is that helmet because that's where it's in your head. And that's where the devil attacks your mind. To bring despair and discouragement. To attack you, to give in, to become like Elijah, to become it is enough. But here's where hope tells you, I anticipate better than this. A helmet goes on the head because a wound to the head is a mortal wound. And we don't want that. So we put the helmet on to keep out that spirit of discouragement and despair of our life. To hold on to the hope of Christ, the hope of glory, knowing that eternal life, a crown of life, awaits all of us who endure through this life and keep on going. And remember the promises. You got a promise for every trial. You got a promise for everything. And if you remember them, go back to them. Thumb through the Scriptures. Look up the Word. Embrace the promise. Take hold of it. Begin to confess it with your mouth. Believe it in your heart. And believe that God has promised me this just as much as anybody else tells you they've given you something. You believe them because you trust them. Believe God. And he will do what he said he would do. And if you do that, I think you'll make it in. But I'll tell you this one last thing. You remember how much God loves you and cares about you. Don't ever forget that. God hasn't brought you this far to throw you out. He's just saying to you, I want to make something out of you. I'm not going to let you just go through this life with an easy trip. There's much tribulation you have to go through. But if you will fight, if you will embrace my promises, if you will put on that helmet of hope, if you will resist the devil, and if you will spend time with the Lord and wait upon the Lord, because Isaiah 40 says, those that wait upon the Lord, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. And wait means to be like braided into the Lord, like that three cord is not easily broken in Ecclesiastes. There's something about being something happening in an inner relationship where the Lord is coming into our lives and we're so interrelated as one that we become stronger because He's part of our life. And strength comes to us. And that strength causes us to rise up and not faint and not to be weary. We can overcome. We can overcome this weariness that's in the battle because we're facing it. Believe me, we are. But don't let the devil discourage you and cause you to want to give in, but rather take hold of what God has given to you, to all of us. And let us overcome this weariness in our life and be the better for it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, for your goodness and your mercy, for watching over us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything we need in this life that we might overcome the weariness, the frustrations, and the hardships, the temptations, and all the things that come our way in order that they might make us and mold us to be more like you. And we thank you, Lord, for the victory that comes only through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would continue to work in us, to will and do of your good pleasure, and give us the grace to obey you. In the name of Jesus.